In our scriptures, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Revelation and put your fingers in there. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2 this morning. But I want to start off with the word grace. What comes to mind when you hear the word grace? What comes to mind? Forgiveness. Okay? What was that, Sheldon? Giving thanks for what we have. Okay? Yeah. Awesome. What else? Anything else? What else comes to mind when you hear the word grace?
Undeserved love.
Undeserved love. Awesome. Nice. Overlooking. Yes. What's that? I still didn't hear it. Fruit on the table. Okay, awesome. Nice. So we have many different ideas and thoughts about grace. And, prayer before dinner, call that grace, right? Maybe grace was a sister, a spouse, or a girlfriend. Maybe someone famous comes to our minds, going way back, like Grace Kelly. It's only Grace I could think of that way. Not during my time, though. For many of us, grace means salvation, as we've mentioned. Saved by God, by His grace alone. Others, a definition of unmerited favor, unmerited love. Loved by God, or how about undeserving? Grace, undeserving. What about the song and the tune, Tom? Amazing Grace, right? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Did you know that there have been over 3,800 recordings of Amazing Grace? Over 3,800. The song has been sung at the Olympic opening ceremonies, at the Grammys, for the Queen, and even in prison. Johnny Cash made it famous in prison. That was one of the most requested songs as I served as chaplain at Peace River Correctional Center, was Amazing Grace. Why such popularity? Why such pull? Because the song talks about failing and finding forgiveness and new life. That's what Amazing Grace talks about. Desiring love and kindness and receiving it, even though we know we are so utterly undeserving. The song has had a great impact throughout the centuries. It's a song about second chances. Everybody desires a second chance, even a third and a fourth. But why does grace capture our attention? Maybe it captures our attention because it's so unusual and unexpected in our world today. Everybody pays, everybody is owed. Nothing is free. But when someone pays for your coffee going through the McDonald's drive-thru, how humbled and thankful and sweet our demeanor becomes because we have just experienced grace. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me all the time through McDonald's or Starbucks. I think it's because of my passenger. My wife is sitting with me. But it happens all the time. And it's a reminder that grace exists, that God is a God of grace, and He's made us to be a people of grace. Someone else paid for my debt. Thank you. You say with a wave and with words or with a nod, I like that person. Who wrote Amazing Grace? Anybody recall? Oh, really? You don't know, Tom? Wow. Okay, I know something Tom doesn't know. Well, the writer of Amazing Grace was John Newton. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, experienced such unmerited favor at the hands of God, but not at a McDonald's drive-thru. John Newton was the son of a merchant ship captain and housewife. Just before his seventh birthday, his mother, his primary caregiver and spiritual guide, she passed. His father remarried shortly thereafter, and John found himself in a boarding school, unwanted and abused. Not finding this to his liking, his father removed him from school and began taking him on his travels by sea. Years gone by, and by the age of 17, John Newton's spiritual condition was non-existent. His world was composed of the sea, rebellion, and wickedness. You see, his mother had taken him to church. And he had been going to church and learning about God until just before his seventh birthday. He neither feared God nor regarded men, and was a slave to doing wickedness and delighted in sinfulness, Dr. David Jeremiah records in Captured by Grace. He deserted from a short stint in the wartime navy, found himself whipped and shackled, and then made his way to Africa, the dark continent, where he could get lost and not be found. Newton found harbor with a Portuguese slave trader on the island of Plantain, just off the western coast of Sierra Leone. Newton became a slave trader. Unfortunate, or fortunately, for Newton, the slave trader's wife did not take a liking to Newton, and he ate scraps from her plate like a dog just to survive. Newton finally hit the bottom of his life's bucket. March 21st, 1748, on a new ship with a new captain, somewhere in the North Atlantic, a storm awoke Newton from slumber. Water began to flood the hold, and Newton scrambles for the upper deck for air and to face the fierce, brooding storm upon them. A rogue wave meant for Newton plows another man overboard, standing in the very spot he occupied but not seconds before. Pumping water for 9 hours with 1 hour snuck for sleep, the fearful Newton stammers these words: "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." Now, that word mercy was a foreign concept. It was a foreign word to Newton's vocabulary up until that point in time, because Newton had not experienced mercy in his life. He hadn't experienced mercy or favor or compassion. No one had shown that to him. His only present parent had been taken from him just before his seventh birthday. He was shipped off to boarding school as an unwanted, bothersome afterthought by his newly married absentee father. He survived eating table scraps from a woman who treated him like a dog, and he was employed as a slave trader. He captured, enslaved, and sold people for money. He knew nothing of grace and mercy, but here he was asking for the Lord's grace and mercy in a storm threatening to take his life. Having been finally relieved from navigating the ship and the hope of survival now looking promising, Newton found a Bible and paged through it to find verses remembered and treasured by his mother, Luke 11:13. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Newton knew he was evil to the core. But if the Bible was true, like his mother had believed and proclaimed, then this verse was also true, and he would accept it as such. Newton wrote these words: "I have need of that very spirit by which the whole was written, in order to understand it aright. He was engaged here to give that Spirit to those who ask. I must therefore pray for it. And if it be of God, he will make good on his word. 3 weeks go by, and Newton and his companions finally arrive in Ireland. Newton spent those 3 weeks in deep thought, lost in prayer, and buried in Scripture. Newton would say he had embraced the truth of the Gospels and the power of their Savior to rescue him from the hell he had fashioned of his own life. He recognized he had fashioned his own hell by his own hand. Newton had found the one and only hope that could rescue his soul from the anguish and despair that had become a permanent home. It was hard for him to accept that all his sins were forgiven and blotted out in one moment of surrender. Romans 10:9-10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. John Newton ended up answering the call to pastor in 1754. And he pastored two parishes for the next 44 years. Wow. At the age of 72, he marveled that such a wretch should not only be spared and pardoned, but reserved to the honor of preaching the gospel, which he blasphemed and renounced. Pastor Newton preached the gospel until he was 81 years old. Phenomenal. The grace John Newton lived and preached was a costly grace. There was nothing cheap about it. God saved his life. Newton gave his life because of Christ's grace and love. A heart of gratitude and a life of passion to Christ is John Newton's legacy. Not to mention that he brought the slave trade to an end, which Newton had fought passionately about to the end of his life. The slave trade was brought to an end a year after John Newton's death, that he had worked so passionately to end, that he had been so passionately involved in at one time. Newton's life is a living testimony of God's amazing grace shed upon a life so undeserving. Newton's life is also a testimony of the passionate love and gratitude expressed of a life saved by such costly grace in Jesus. Newton's life symbolizes and represents the church of Ephesus, found in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, of which Jesus commends them for their work, their endurance, and their labor to expose and reject evil, liars, and false teachers, and false teaching. The believers possess an endurance, a tolerance, and a rest, a relentlessness for the name of Christ. But they have one flaw. They have fallen out of love with Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says, I know your works, your labor and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word this morning. The victor has the right to eat from the tree of life in God's paradise. Question. Is it possible to fall out of love with Jesus when you're busy doing things for Jesus? Is it possible? Is it possible to lose your passion for Jesus as you serve for Jesus? Is it possible to keep up the appearances and the expectations of the fellowship and fall out of love with Jesus? Is it possible? Is it possible to consider oneself a Christian but abandon Christ? Jesus says yes. It is, and that unless you and I repent, Ephesus, our lampstand, the church, the body, this bride will be removed. As reported by the Sunday Times of the UK, 368 Church of England churches are earmarked for closure within the next 2 to 5 years. That's up 8 times the rate before the pandemic happened. Nearly 1,000 churches of England have closed in just over 30 years. The United Kingdom was home base for John Newton, the place of many Jesus revivals and churches. A CBC article from May 27, 2019 reports that 9,000 church buildings over the next 10 years could close in Canada. 9,000. Reason being, Canada is becoming more and more secular. The margin of Sunday as being the Lord's Day has been replaced with numerous more important activities, and people are attending faith services less and less. According to the Pew Research Center, 55% of Canadians consider themselves Christians. Only 55%. Of that 55%, 29% are Catholic, 18% are Protestant. We used to be a Christian nation at one point. I remember preaching maybe 10 years ago, and the number 55% was more like 75%. 55% of Canadians still consider themselves Christians, but a lot do not attend faith gatherings. Reason? Is it possible that grace is no more seen as costly but cheap? Salvation is easy. Simply pray a prayer of confession that you are a sinner, read your Bible, and find a good church. John 3:16 is seen as easy grace. Romans 10, 9-10, salvation is a simple call out to God and he accepts you. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news. But is that all that there is? Is there a deeper accounting? A deeper calling? Or is it just satisfactory to have my ticket? Has there been a call to change, a call to repentance, a call to serve Christ, a call to die to self and live to Christ, his work and his will with his love? A call to live and present the gospel with accountability. a real love for Christ and what he has done for us. Maybe it's because I don't really believe I was such a wretch before I met Jesus. Has being a believer of Christ become more about intellect and theory or theology than love, passion, and action? Have I answered yes to the demand of Christ? John 3:20-21 says this, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Cheap grace has seen the forgiveness of sin, but has not seen the change of the sinner. John 14:12, "I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." John Newton had a dramatic change. The Apostle Paul had a dramatic change. Have we had a dramatic change? John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Seems the church through the ages has become less and less powerful. I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about spiritual power of following the Holy Spirit. Is it possible that that passion that we once had has died and ebbed to an amber? We only know that for ourselves. But the church is the body of believers together, not just individuals. Is there a reason, possibly, that we don't see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in power? It's not saying that they don't happen, but they happen less frequently. When's the last time that I've experienced a manifestation of the Spirit? John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus says, how are we with the Word? Are we keeping that? Have we kept God's Word? Have we refused to deny Christ? Ephesus was known for that. They fought back evil. They fought evil teachings and false teachers. They stood for Christ's word. They did not deny his name, but for some reason they fell out of passionate love for him. They forgot grace. Costly grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summarized the struggle of the church back in 1939, just before World War II. And it is our struggle today as it is the struggle of the Church of Ephesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words, "Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace." Costly grace. Jesus gave his life on the cross for our salvation. That's costly. Have we treated it cheaply? Costly grace is held on to by holding on to our first love, Jesus, and doing the work he has instructed us to do. What's that work? Love God, love people, and love well. If we concentrate on those three things, love God, love people, and love well, We won't lose our first love. But Ephesus did. They were keeping the rules. They were keeping the traditions. They were keeping law, but they forgot the purpose of the law, who gave the law. And that it's not about law, it's about relationship. It's about a father. It's not about a religion. It's about being in love with your Savior. Recognizing the cost that he paid and living in the same way. Ephesus was doing work, but not the primary work. They were keeping evil out, but were they transforming evil to light? Were they going into the dark places and shining the light and bringing out redemption, bringing out survivors? Rules and regulations are not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. His sacrifice, his love, his willingness and love to do his Father's will and work. He was passionate about that. How could anybody not be passionate and die on the cross for somebody else? Jesus gave his life to do his Father's will and work with proclamation of who he was and his love for his Father and the world. It's Romans 10, 14 to 17. How will people know unless someone preaches and shares the gospel with them? How will people know? We can live a good life before everybody and hope that they ask us why we live the way that we do, and sometimes that happens. But still, Jesus says, you need to share the gospel. You need to share my love and why I came and why I did what I did, and point to the Father. I just want to read Romans 10 to us. I think it'd be a good reminder. Romans 10, 14 to 17 says this. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? How are people to call on Jesus whom they have not believed? Remember, we're talking about the big pictures. How are we to live in the world today as Christians? Apostle Paul. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all have obeyed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. That's our work. That's our work. So what about us? Does the Great Commission and the Great Commandment still apply to us today? Absolutely. Because God is the same today as yesterday, as tomorrow, as forever, Hebrews 13:8. And that's how we're supposed to live today. Love is costly. Passion is costly. If you are passionate about something, do you do it cheaply? Anybody passionate about anything here? Do you do it cheaply? You put your whole heart into it, right? Or did I just lie before our little kids today? You put your heart into it, right? Ladies, making quilts and dresses for the girls. Do you do it cheaply? No. These ladies are faithful. They come every Thursday Every Thursday afternoon they are here, except for a break at Christmas or a break at Thanksgiving. They are here. And look at outside in the foyer. Around the corner outside that door, beside my door, what is there? Boxes and boxes of clothes and supplies from this church, from you folks. That tells me that you love passionately. That you want to love, upon David and Connie and their ministry to those lost folks up in Betchco. If you're going to do something properly, you have to do it passionately, right? There's Sundays that I get up in front of you and I want to preach and I don't feel so passionate. But there's other Sundays where I'm really passionate about what I'm talking about. Because I go on and on and on and on.
That's okay.
But I'm passionate about the word, I'm passionate about the message, and I want to make sure that it's heard. God's love. So when you do something passionately, you don't do it cheaply, you don't cut corners. No, you give it everything you've got. Just gave it all. Jesus gave it all as he had. And it cost him his life. For most Western Christendom, costly is 2 hours on Sunday. If that. St. Augustine said, God always pours his grace into empty hands. I would add to it this. God always pours his costly grace into empty hands with an expectation of love in return. Jesus expects us to do as he did. Therefore, that means he expects us to love as he has loved. The Great Commission. Do as I've taught you to do. Teach as I've taught you to teach. Love as I've taught you to love. There's an expectation. Cheap grace does not have an expectation. Cheap grace says, come to Jesus. He'll save you of your sins, and you'll be saved, and you go to heaven, and that's it. Nothing else is required. Is that the whole story about grace? No. The whole story about grace is salvation and sanctification. Work out your sanctification. Work out your salvation. There's work to be done after you come to Christ. And his expectation is for us to love as he has loved. How else can the church, the bride of Christ, grow unless it practices love? It can't. And that's where the danger of Ephesus lies. They forgot their passion, the costly grace of Jesus, and they got into the habit and tradition of doing what they have always done. We get in danger of doing that too. Our Christianity comes down to coming and attending church. But it's so much more than that. And this church is not that way. You love well. You are in small groups. You're caring for one another. You get together and you care and you give. This church is not Ephesus. But we need to continue to love. But the one thing, we need to continue to share the gospel. Speak the gospel. Share the gospel. Love the gospel. Show the gospel. Because the grace that we have received is not cheap. It's costly. Canada will become transformed. Churches into bars and pubs and dance halls and yoga studios and everything else, like CBC said, in 9,000 churches in the next 10 years. Buildings. Not the body, but buildings. But buildings symbolize the body. Because we put buildings together. Church of England, England used to be filled with churches. Now they're filled with churches with bars and pubs and dance studios in them. They closed them. They have their own office in the Church of England for the reclaiming and repurposing of church buildings. Yes, congregations move on, congregations get small. Places may, in areas, may not fulfill that, and they close them. But they are a symbol of what's happening in a deeper problem. Have we given in to cheap grace instead of costly grace? 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." He has shined his light out of darkness. God's glory, God's grace, Jesus Christ. Grace can only shine out of darkness if it costs. You have to go into the darkness. Costly grace is the light that shone in the darkness to give salvation to man if he wants it. Jesus came to earth and shone as a light. Those still had to come to him and believe in him. And it was costly. He gave his life. Sermon in a sentence. Grace is made cheap when we do not respond with the same love and passion of Christ as he loves us. Grace is costly because it costs us to love well and to love freely. Amen. Amen.